have you here with us as we open the Word of God this morning. Great blessing to be here with God's people and to sing praises unto our worthy Saviour. Some of you would remember, no doubt, who were here for our last communion service that we have commenced a communion series of sermons taken from the Song of Solomon. Now, perhaps you have a question mark in your mind this morning saying, why would we pick a book like that for our communion series? Well, as we're going to discuss in a moment, the Song of Solomon has to do with the communion, the spiritual communion between Christ and his church. It is a wonderful picture, not only of the communion between Christ and his church, but also Christ and you as the individual believer. And so part of our purpose in coming to the Lord's table is to draw near in our hearts and to come very close to our Saviour and to have our hearts moved and our minds exercised over his great work of salvation for us. It's a time for us to draw near unto him. Let's just read, though, please, verses 1 through to verse 8. I'm going to reread the verses we expounded last time, and then, Lord willing, our lesson from today will be found in verses 5 through 8. Why don't you read it with me, please, on the count of three? 1, 2, 3. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Let's pray. Father, we recognise our great need this morning of the Spirit of God's help in understanding this unique portion of Scripture. Lord, we do thank you for the many beautiful types and pictures in the Old Testament that point forward to your coming in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this day that the Spirit of God would help us to see the Lord Jesus in the pages of your word. And Lord, we pray that the hearts of your people would be encouraged and refreshed and enabled to approach the table this morning. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, I just want to just briefly recap a little bit of our introduction to this book, just so that we get a right framework in our minds for as we continue to go through. As mentioned last time, traditionally and amongst Bible-believing Christians, there was a very strong consensus that the Song of Solomon had to do with a picture between Christ and the church. Now, that is consistent, isn't it, with the great theme of the Old Testament? Do we not find many types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ? We see him, don't we, right from the beginning of verses of the Bible in the book of Genesis, right through the Passover lamb. We see him typified in the offerings that were outlined in the book of Leviticus. We see the Lord Jesus Christ pictured in many of the Old Testament characters and many, many different things. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave us the key to the interpretation of the Old Testament in Luke 24 and verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And so the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the inspired division of the Old Testament. Okay, we often divide it up into other categories, but the Jews had a threefold division. There was the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, there was the prophets, and the Psalms. Now remember, the Psalms didn't just merely refer to the book of Psalms, but the Psalms, as far as the Jews were concerned, basically incorporated the poetic literature. Okay, so that includes the Song of Solomon. Okay, so we're talking about Psalms, the Song of Solomon, that was all included in that division called the Psalms by the Jews. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us here that all things were to be fulfilled which were written in those three sections. He basically, it's an all-encompassing statement. The entirety of the Old Testament is to be interpreted in light of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're absolutely on strong scriptural grounds to approach the Song of Solomon in that way. We ought to seek to see the Lord Jesus Christ in this book. It's a shame today that very often we see the types of the Lord Jesus right through the Old Testament, then we come to the Song of Solomon, and for some reason today we flick a switch and it's all to do with marriage and we don't see Christ at all, and then we pass on to see him again. A great tragedy, and I believe the church by and large today has been robbed of some rich and beautiful truths as found in this book. Now, just to recap a little bit on how we interpret this book. Now, whenever we approach a passage of Scripture, we must remember there is only one correct interpretation. Okay, one interpretation, many applications. Okay, so therefore, when we come to the book of the Song of Solomon, we have to ask ourselves, what is the primary interpretation? Now, the trend today very much is that the Song of Solomon merely depicts the ideal marriage, the one flesh union between man and wife. And that is, I submit to you, is not the primary interpretation, okay, this morning. No doubt marital love is seen because there was a real context involved here, but that is not the primary theme. And I'll tell you why. If you look down in verse 3, we have to put out, just before we look at that, we have to put our interpretations to the test to see if they're watertight, okay? Now, if you say that this is the Spirit of God's exposition of how marriage should be, then you run into difficulties very quickly. Because you will find, as you read through the Song of Solomon, that the bridegroom, the king, is being pursued by more than just the bride. You find in verse 3, she says, "Therefore do the virgins love thee," plural. In verse 4, she says, "Draw me," notice now the phrase, "we will run after thee." Okay? "We will remember thy love more than wine." Over in chapter 6 and verse 1, the daughters of Jerusalem speak, and we'll speak about them a bit more in a moment. Chapter 5 and verse 9. The daughters of Jerusalem ask the bride a question. "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" So a question is posed to the daughters of Jerusalem, and then the bride gives her, the daughters of Jerusalem pose a question to the bride, and she then answers in verses 10 through 16, a wonderful description of the bridegroom. And then in verse 6, the daughters of Jerusalem answer by saying this, "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee?" And so we see that very clearly that the bride is in pursuit of the bridegroom, in the pursuit of the king, but she is accompanied by other seekers. Now, if the intent of the Spirit of God was to show us merely ideal marriage, we have a disgusting picture, which is certainly not, I don't believe, what the Spirit of God would show us, because the Spirit of God makes it very clear through the writings of the New Testament, Christ refers back to the beginning, one man, one woman, didn't he? Okay, so we see here there's a much higher interpretation, a much more a scriptural and spiritual interpretation that we should place upon this book, and we must read it in light of the New Testament truth. Yes, there are no doubt some applications to marriage, but that's not the primary interpretation. The primary interpretation is the relationship between Christ as our bride and the church. Christ as our bridegroom and the church as his bride. And we find there is frequent reference to this, isn't there, in the New Testament. In Ephesians 5, after speaking about the relationship between husband and wife, we find a summary at the end of the chapter in verse 32. It says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." In 2 Corinthians 11:2, the apostle said, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused or engaged you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So I hope you're starting to see here that in light of New Testament truth, we find we're on solid grounds that the marriage union between man and woman is a picture of Christ and the church. And if we just allow the words of the Spirit of God to speak to us and don't try and force interpretations upon them, then we will be in a good position to understand it. The problem we have today is that many of our modern popular preachers are going to the Song of Solomon and interpreting it as a book of marriage techniques, okay? That's very sad, and what that involves is basically people putting the natural man's understanding onto the text and coming up with a whole list of all sorts of things which I don't believe the Spirit of God ever intended for us. You find in the Bible, whenever the Spirit of God speaks about the marriage union or even things that are of a perverse nature, it's always in guarded terms and wholesome terms, okay? So it's important we understand that this morning. Robert Murray McShane said this concerning the Song of Solomon. Robert Murray McShane was a greatly used preacher in Scotland, and he said, "There is no book of the Bible which affords a better test of the depth of a man's Christianity than the Song of Solomon. If a man's religion be all in his head, a well-set form of doctrines built like mason work, stone above stone, but exercising no influence upon his heart, this book cannot but offend him." Okay? Very pointed statement there. And men like Robert Murray McShane, most of the giants of the faith that come to mind loved the Song of Solomon, and they read it and interpreted it and rejoiced in it in this way. Men like Spurgeon, I have a number of volumes on my shelves in there. I have a whole collection of Spurgeon sermons taken from the Song of Solomon. I have a book there by Watchman Nee. Hudson Taylor, have you heard of him? The great missionary. He wrote a book called Union and Communion based upon the Song of Solomon. And what I'm finding with these men is they don't go to great lengths to explain the interpretation. The interpretation is assumed. They just get straight into the text and they expound this book as Christ and the church. Okay, so there was back in again because there was a consensus in Bible-believing Christendom then that this is what the book spoke about. They just assume that as a Christian that is your understanding, and they proceed to devotionally expound the book. Very powerful books and wonderful. And I'm indebted to them very much for these studies. Very, very, very beautiful. And as you begin to read the Song of Solomon in that light, may I just say that it'll bring you to your knees. When you begin to read what the bridegroom says of the bride, and you begin to understand that in the light of New Testament truth, that this is the way our Saviour feels towards us. This is the way our Saviour views us. Very, very powerful. Very, very powerful indeed. So I trust that will help us today. We need to lay aside the carnal mindset today and approach it, we trust, with a spiritual mindset through the light of New Testament truth. All right. My title now, that we've gone through the introduction, the title for today's message is Black But Beautiful, okay? Black But Beautiful, and we'll explain what that means as we go through, and we can look at verse 5, 6, and if we have time, we'll look at verse 7 and 8, but we will see how we go, okay? And here we come now to, we know that the bride is the one who is speaking, okay? Important that we identify who is speaking in the text. The bride is the first one to speak, and as we saw in our last lesson, there was a yearning after the love of the bridegroom, a yearning after the love of Jesus Christ. And she craves his kisses. She estimates his love as better than wine. Verse 2, she speaks of the savour of his name. And she has a desire to be drawn in verse 4. Draw me, we will run after thee. And we spoke, didn't we, about the fact that as Christians, we need ever that drawing hand of God to take us on to new heights of communion with him and to greater depths of understanding of his love. And we find now that after having an audience with the king, at the end of verse 4, she says, the beginning of verse 4, she says, "The king hath brought me into his chambers." And so we see the answer to the cry and the prayer of her heart to be drawn into fellowship with the king, and she's brought into his chambers. And it is in that context now that she utters the confession and the admission of verses 5 and 6. We find now, having experienced the love and tasted the love of the King of Kings, having had an audience with him in the holy place, in the chambers of the king, the chambers there speak of intimate communion and the private rooms of the king. Having had that audience with him, we find a certain effect is produced in the heart of the bride here in verse 5, and there's a new consciousness of her own condition. She says, "I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Now, the phrase there, I am black, is not referring to the fact that she was a black woman per se, but we find from verse 6 there's a blackness that's produced through certain circumstances, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But basically, what it is here is that the bride, having been drawn into the presence of the king, becomes consciously aware of imperfections. She becomes consciously aware of failings. She becomes consciously aware of her true condition. Can you see that? She's been drawn into the chambers of the king, and now she utters this confession, having experienced his presence, I am black. And we learn the lesson very simply here that a right view of Christ will produce in us a right view of ourselves. When we spend time in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Christian spends time meditating upon the attributes of the Lord Jesus and the glories of his person and begins to contemplate his holiness and the wonder, his wonder and his majesty, the effect should be then that we begin to see ourselves as we really are in the light of his presence. We find here an admission of failure, an admission of a black and sinful condition. You will find as you go through the Song of Solomon that there is never ever the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, is never seen as having any imperfections at all. There is nothing said in the book that would cast the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, in a negative light. Why? That's because our heavenly bridegroom has no sin. He has no corruption in him. But we see through the book that the bride is ever faltering and failing, and the bride is depicted here as one who is imperfect. And so, having had an audience with the king, she cries out, "Now I am black." And brethren, as we draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we enter his presence, we're going to begin to see the reality of who we are. We're going to have a consciousness of who we were. It's going to produce a humility in us. You see, this is a statement of humility, isn't it? There's no pride and arrogance here. She sees herself as she really is in the light of his perfection. And that is the way it should be with us. The Christian who is full of pride, I submit to you, has failed to enter the presence of the bridegroom on a regular basis. The Christian who is full of arrogance and is full of self-centeredness has not spent time in the presence of the king, or not enough time in the presence of the king. Because when we draw into the presence of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we begin to see ourselves aright. And that is why the Apostle Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Even as a Christian, Paul was consciously aware of his failings and of his imperfections. Spurgeon said, "Every Christian, in proportion as he lives near to God, will feel this self-abasement, this lowliness of heart." Hudson Taylor, in commenting on this verse, says, "Nothing humbles the soul like sacred and intimate communion with the Lord. Things once called little negligences are seen with new eyes in the secret of his presence." And there's a great need for us today to be humbled in the presence of God. And that is part of our approach to the Lord's table, is to examine ourselves. Not to come with a proud and haughty spirit, but to remember from whence we were hewn, to remember the pit that we were drawn out of, to remember that even as a Christian we fail and we have imperfections, and we have failed often to please our heavenly bridegroom. We find that her imperfections here are sharply in focus. You know, when you as a Christian draw often into the presence of God and you seek to grow in communion with him, this is what's going to be sharply in focus. Rather than always looking at the faults of others, you're going to see your faults and your problems are going to be seen most sharply in view. And a Christian who's always beating down on other Christians, I just don't know why they're not up to standard. Look, there needs to be a compassion and a care for one another. Absolutely. If we see a Christian struggling, we should have a caring spirit towards them, a concern for their spiritual welfare. But what I'm saying is, if a Christian is spending much time in the presence of the bridegroom, he's going to mainly have a view of himself rather than constantly seeing others. Why? Because he's humbled. He knows who he really is in the sight of God. Honestly, sometimes people get the idea, "I've been a Christian for 40 years and therefore, you know..." Hello. I mean, the more we spend time in the presence of God, the more we're going to see who we really are. And that's what I just find beautiful and encouraging about some of the older saints in the Lord. It's like the longer they've walked with God, the more they've realized their frailty, the more they've realized their imperfection. In fact, I've heard of men of God who have said this, that the longer they walked with God, the more consciously aware they were of their sin and the more consciously they were aware of their imperfections. And so this is the attitude that's produced in the heart of us, of those who draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly bridegroom. And we see this same thing take place throughout many examples in the Bible. Think for a moment of a couple more. Think of the prophet Isaiah. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 6:1-5, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." So Isaiah has a vision of the exalted king. "Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." So Isaiah sees this majestic vision of Christ, the King, upon his throne and in his majesty. And what is the immediate effect upon himself? "Then said I," what? "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Have you seen the King this morning, brethren? Have you spent time drawing into the presence of Christ and in so doing had a fresh reminder of yourself? Think of the Apostle John in Revelation when he turns and to see the voice that spoke, and he sees seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And listen to the effect. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last." You see, there's a humility that is produced in the heart of the believer who has seen the glories of the bridegroom. And that is her admission here. She says, "I am conscious now, I am black." And she says in the verse here going on, she gives us an interesting illustration to help us to understand what she means here. She says, "I am black but comely," we'll talk about that in a moment, "O you daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar." As the tents of Kedar. Now, before we discuss the tents of Kedar, you may say, well, who are the daughters of Jerusalem? Well, as you go through the Song of Solomon, you will find out that the daughters of Jerusalem are those who exhibit an interest in the bridegroom. They have an interest in the bridegroom, but they obviously do not have the same fervency for him. They are the seekers. And so they could represent for us possibly two classes of people. They could represent for us the true believer who perhaps is has an attachment to the bridegroom but has failed to grow further in intimacy with him. Or they could represent for us the unsaved, those who have an inquiring mind after the bridegroom. And we see often the bride speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem as if she's witnessing to them, as if she's explaining to them who her bridegroom is. But she says here, "I am black as the tents of Kedar and as the curtains of Solomon." Now, as the phrase "as the curtains of Solomon" ties back to the word "comely." Okay, there's a parallel, there's a contrast she's giving us here, and we'll talk about the comely aspect in a moment. But she says, "I am black as the tents of Kedar." Now, you say this morning, well, who is Kedar? Well, if you get a Bible concordance and look it up, you'll find that Kedar was one of the sons of Ishmael in Genesis chapter 25. Okay, one of the sons of Ishmael, one of his firstborn sons, was a son by the name of Kedar. Okay, now the Kedarites, the descendants of Kedar, were a nomadic people who dwelt in the wilderness area around Mount Sinai and that sort of whole desert region. Okay, and so she says, "I am black as the tents of Kedar. Okay, now the Kedarites, being a nomadic people, a shepherding people, they had tents made out of a coarse, rough material. And these tents were made out of typically things like goat's hair. And goat's hair very often is of a dark colour. And so we begin to see a picture of what she means by being black. She says, "I'm like the tents of Kedar." And if you can imagine a goatskin tent out in the desert, constantly under the blaze of the sun and the blast of the hot desert winds, the effect would be that eventually those tents would be very rustic and rough in appearance. They would be very very black. And so she says, "I am black as the tents of Kedar," these rough, coarse tents of the shepherding people. And that's the picture she gives of her blackness. She says, "That's how I am. I'm like," again, that's a statement of humility, isn't it? She sees herself as she really is. She says, "I've been drawn into the presence of the king, but I'm unworthy. My life is rough. My life is black." And we'll come back in a moment to the whole matter of comeliness. But just look in verse 6 now, because we see she further explains her blackness. She says, "Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But mine own vineyard have I not kept." And so she, again, we find that phrase in verse 6, "I am black." Okay, and she gives a further explanation of these things. We see the sun had looked upon her. She had been a keeper of the vineyard. Now, to be a keeper of the vineyard. Now, the picture there is one of a slave. She was enforced into this. Whole aspect of being compelled. Her mother's children were angry. They forced her to be the keeper of the vineyard. So the picture is of one who is almost like a slave, someone who toils in the heat of the day, and somebody who spends time out there tending to the vineyards. And do we not see a picture there of ourselves also, that before we came to know Christ, we were slaves, weren't we? We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to Satan. We were slaves to do his bidding. And so she looks back at her past, that she used to be a keeper of the vineyard. She was enslaved. And that is the picture true of a Christian. We must always remember that though we have been saved and united to the Lord Jesus Christ, it would do us well to remember from whence we came. That before we were saved, we were servants to sin. We did the bidding of our master, who was the devil. But not only that, she goes on and says in the last part of the verse, "But mine own vineyard have I not kept." And so there's another application here for us as well. We see the contrast, vineyards, plural, and vineyard, singular. Okay, she had been made a keeper of the vineyards, but she had failed to attend to her own vineyard. Okay, now Watchman Nee feels that the vineyards here represent the works as ordained by man, the man-centered works. And the vineyard, on the other hand, represents that which the Lord, the Master, would have for her to attend to. Okay, so we see here a statement of failure as well. She has failed to attend to that which God hath entrusted to her. She had failed to attend to the work that really mattered. She had been consumed in the service of others and had failed to serve her Lord in the area that he had set out for her. And we see a picture of that for us as believers. And we should be conscious of that when we come to the Lord's presence, that we have, as a believer, we have failed him. We've had misplaced priorities. The application here could be very, very broad. When we think of the vineyard, a vineyard, we think of fruitfulness, don't we? John 15. A vineyard demands care. It demands watering and nurturing, and she admits here that she's failed to attend to that, and she's failed to cultivate fruitfulness. And surely there are many applications for us as a believer as well. We can become so busy on the vineyards. We can become so busy about many activities in life and fail to attend to that which really matters. Fail to attend to that which God has truly set out for us. And these things may not be sinful. They just might be weights. They might be empty works. Being busy sometimes for other believers, but failing to cultivate our relationship with God, failing to seek after a life of fruitfulness. These are all applications that we can see as a believer. And as we enter his presence, are we not conscious at times of failure? failure, misplaced priorities, misguided zeal, misguided empty works. And so she says, I am black, an admission of her sinful condition. And we see there a statement, don't we, of humility. But notice, please, it doesn't stop there, and this is where the encouragement comes in for us today. We won't be able to look at verse 7 through 8 today. We'll leave that for another lesson. She says, I am black, but comely. I am black, but comely as the curtains of Solomon. What an amazing contrast. Firstly, she says, I'm black, like these black tents of the nomadic shepherds. But then she says, I am comely as the curtains of Solomon. And we learn here the paradox of the Christian life, that the Christian is both a sinner and a saint. He is both black, figuratively speaking, but also beautiful. Black in Adam, as one author puts it, but comely in Christ. And so here is a beautiful description of what the believer experiences through salvation. In his own natural condition, he is sinful and an offence to God, but in Christ he has been made beautiful. And this beauty that the bride appreciates and this beauty that she possesses is a beauty that has been bestowed upon her graciously and lovingly by the bridegroom. And we think of so many scriptures that could come out of that. The curtains of Solomon there would speak of the material made of the most expensive and precious fabric. Tightly woven, fine needlework. Contrast again to the rough coarseness of the tents of Kedar. The curtains of Solomon would be the complete opposite. Something of beauty and something that was fitting the king. And in the curtains of Solomon here, the fine woven linen, we see a picture of the believer's imputed righteousness. You know that very often the Word of God speaks of our salvation and as a garment that we are clothed with. In Revelation 19, 7 through 8, the Word of God says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. What a tremendous blessing today that though as a believer we are conscious, ever conscious of our blackness in Adam, and we are ever conscious of our failings before the Lord, hallelujah to our Lord Jesus Christ that he has bestowed upon us a garment that makes us fitting for his presence. He has beautified us, as the psalmist says, with his salvation. And so the believer is someone who is black in Adam, but yet beautiful in the Lord Jesus Christ, somebody who has been endowed with beauty, and that we have a garment upon us that makes us fit to stand in the presence of the King. Without that garment, we would be undone. But because we stand in the clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be seen as beautiful in his sight. And we find that later on when he says he refers to her as the fairest among women. What a statement there, that the Lord Jesus Christ would view the believer as the fairest among women. Why? Because we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And though we are so often conscious of our failings, yet we can rejoice that we are comely in Christ. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. What a blessing today to be clothed. Yes, we might be black as the tents of Kedar, but we are comely as the curtains of Solomon. We enter into the covering of his perfect righteousness. I think of the crucifixion and the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the soldiers cast lots over his garments. And one of those was a beautifully woven coat. The Bible says it was without seam, woven from the top to throughout. And I see in this a picture of the exchange that took place at Calvary. Have you ever stopped to think about the exchange that took place when you became a Christian? Yes, not only was your sin debt wiped clean, but Christ also positively imputed to you his righteousness, so that when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. God no longer sees our sin. God no longer sees our failure. God no longer sees our corruption and our depravity, but God sees the righteousness of Christ on our account. That's how he sees us. Think of the exchange. He took off that seamless robe and we gave back the rags of our righteousness. I love the words of the song, his robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. My sin was placed on him, his salvation bestowed upon me. My corruption was exchanged for his perfection. My unloveliness for his holiness. My weakness for his strength. My ugliness for his beauty. My wrong for his righteousness. My filthy rags for his spotless robe. What an exchange took place at Calvary. So I can say as a believer, yes, I'm black. Yes, I'm a corrupt. But praise God, there is a garment that has covered my sin. And I can stand, and as the hymn writer says, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. In flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. We can lift up our faces to our Almighty God and know that he sees, rather than seeing my sin, he sees Christ. Christ's righteousness imputed to my account. What an exchange. Is it no wonder that the Apostle Paul could say to Titus, for we ourselves are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And he says, so he can say of us, as he does in verse 7 of chapter 4, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. No spot. You say, but I'm spotted, I'm stained in who I really am. But Christ sees you as one in whom there is no spot through the work of his salvation. I am black, she says, but comely, O you daughters of Jerusalem. As the tents of Kedar, but as the curtains of Solomon. There's another beautiful illustration of this clothing upon us with the righteousness of Christ found in the account of Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3 verses 1 through 5. The Bible says, Zechariah speaks, he said, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And the Bible goes on, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. That's a picture of us, isn't it? Clothed in filthy garments, the filthy rags of our own attempted righteousness. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. What a blessing that when you and I were saved, the voice of God, as it were, spoke and said, take away the filthy garments from him. Clothe him in the righteousness of my dear son. So now you can stand one day complete and beautiful, spiritually speaking, in his presence, unashamed. So the believer, having drawn into the presence of the bridegroom, in the presence of the heavenly king, we become consciously aware of our blackness. We need to be humble before the Lord, but then to turn our hearts to the hope that we have been made righteous in Christ. And that is how we must approach the table today. You say, I'll fail the Lord in so many areas. Let us look today to the covering of his blood and his righteousness. Now, I found in my studies a beautiful hymn written by Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts wrote many, many majestic hymns, and he wrote some on the Song of Solomon. And he writes this one based on what we've been studying in chapter 1. He says, let him embrace my soul and prove mine interest in his heavenly love. The voice that tells me, thou art mine, exceeds the blessings of the vine. My love is better than wine, verse 2. On thee the anointing spirit came and spreads the savour of thy name. That oil of gladness and of grace draws virgin souls to meet thy face. Jesus, allure me by thy charms. My soul shall fly into thine arms. Our wandering feet thy favours bring to thee fair chambers of the King. Wonder and pleasure tune our voice to speak thy praises and our joys. Our memory keeps this love of thine beyond the taste of richest wine. Listen to this verse based on what we studied today. Though in ourselves deformed we are, and black as Kedar's tents appear, yet when we put thy beauties on, fair as the courts of Solomon. While at his table sits the King, he loves to see us smile and sing. Our graces are our best perfume and breathe like spikenard round the room. As myrrh new bleeding from the tree, such is a dying Christ to me. And while he makes my soul his guest, my bosom, Lord, shall be thy rest. No beams of cedar or of fir can with thy courts on earth compare, and here we wait until thy love raise us to nobler seats above. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you this morning for the blessed righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we confess this morning, even as a believer like Paul, wretched man that I am, in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Lord, we thank you we can never lose our salvation, but Lord, we know that we still carry a burden of a sinful nature. Though we have been made perfect in Christ, Lord, we often fail. Often, Lord, we, rather than exercising patience, we become angry, and so many things that we fail in as believers, Lord. Not even just the sins that we commit, but the things that we know we ought to do that we have not done. Sins of omission, Lord. As we approach the table today, let there be a consciousness of this, but then, Lord, let it turn to thankfulness that we have been clothed in the precious righteousness of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We praise thee today for such a Saviour. Lord, give us hope, give us faith, and quicken joy in our hearts this morning as we celebrate your table. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.